topic is consecration of the priesthood.
I realize that some of you will be disappointed, many of you, in fact, because Larry McClellan isn't able to be here today. And I came to this convention with the hope of seeing and hearing him also. I ask you to offer the Lord a quiet prayer to help me in the delivery of this particular message.
Well, Frank, we're glad to have you. Yeah.
What we're going to discuss, or rather talk on, is the consecration of the priesthood as it's recorded in Leviticus chapter 8. And this was a very unusual occasion, and probably one of the top 10 events ever to be recorded in universal history. Way, way beyond the kingdom age. Because this is a picture demonstrating secret things about God Almighty himself. The setting of this chapter is worthwhile to consider before embarking on a sort of a verse-by-verse dissertation. We could not have even thought of penetrating, evaluating, appreciating this subject matter concerning the tabernacle sacrifices without present truth, particularly as it was elucidated in the Tabernacle Shadows written in 1881. Now, the setting here. The first seven chapters of Leviticus were really instructions given to Moses by God of the various sacrifices, the law and requirements that had to be strictly followed to properly perform them. Thus, there is, if you consider it from that standpoint, as not something that had yet happened, but merely advice previously given to Moses. Therefore, chapters 1 to 7 is a hiatus, as it were, if you think of it from that standpoint. And chapter 8 is the opening ceremony. In the last chapter of Exodus, we have the setting. The various component parts of the tabernacle had been made completed. Moses conducted an inspection tour to make sure that everything was done in accordance with the Word of God. Then came chapter 40. It tells us about the erection of the finished component parts of the tabernacle so that it might be appear before Israel as a finished structure and a house of God. And while it says the first day of the first month, it's actually a later verse in the chapter that shows that this took place the second year, the first day, and the first month. Excuse me a minute. Take water. And by inspecting, reading chapter 4, the last chapter of the book of Exodus, immediately preceding, really, the performance of Leviticus 8, that we find that it's mentioned there some of the things that were done in chapter 8. That he was instructed beforehand and really carried them out on the day that the tabernacle was set up. Thus, it was a very busy day. A very busy day indeed. And after the structure was completed, after the glory of God entered the holy, it was not seen as entering the holy in the normal sense of the Shekinah glory. It was not visible from the outside, only if one tried to go in. And it said that Moses could not enter the tabernacle. He didn't mention Aaron or the sons, because they're not in this picture yet. And because of the glory of God. But we do believe that Israel did see this mysterious finger drop down from the cloud and attach itself to the tabernacle. And then through that shroud of darkness of the cloud, the thickness of it, the Shekinah light penetrated down and filled the interior of the tabernacle with the glory of God. Now, previously, Moses was told by God that the nation of Israel, the whole congregation, was to assemble themselves. It mentions in the 8th chapter that they were to be gathered. Gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle. This is a later verse, verse 3. Now we go back to verse 2. And we see some very unusual things happening. We find that in verse 2, it says, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bullock, for a sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. What is unusual is, Moses was to take all of these items. Now let us consider the characters in this chapter. You have Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's sons. Three component parts. We have no trouble finding as to who Aaron represented. Aaron represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And sons of Aaron in this particular picture, this is used now in a liberal way, represents the church, the body members of Jesus, but pictured now individually by these sons. And then you have Moses. In this picture, if we have the proper understanding of this subject, represents God more so than just the law. Now the unusual thing is, when then we rehearse and it says, take Aaron, his sons, his garments, the anointing oil, the bullock, the ram, etc., God did all these things. God took Aaron and his sons with him. Now we read in the book of Hebrews that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Aaron was called of God, and so was Jesus Christ, who Aaron typified in this particular drama. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And thus we see, as we read further on in Hebrews, that it states that he was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we find that God not only called Aaron, he also called us, represented by Aaron's sons. according to the power of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. 2 Timothy 1:9. This is astounding information, that God has called us personally, each of us. Didn't Jesus said that no man can come unto the Father unless the Father does the calling, and Jesus does the contact. He's the contact agent who we recognize as our the need for him as our Savior and spokesperson before God. But through the merit of Jesus Christ, we can have direct communion in prayer with the Heavenly Father. So Moses took Aaron and his sons. He took Jesus. He called Jesus. And the same with us. We were called of God. And that it's impossible for one to come in this sense to Jesus unless the Father drew that person. That's important. Now, the next thing it says that take the garments. These garments were the clothing of Aaron and his sons. And with Aaron, of course, it was not only the linen garments, but the beautiful glory robes that he was to don. And then it says, take the anointing oil. Moses supplied the anointing oil. The oil of God's Holy Spirit comes from the Father himself. The oil came down on Jesus' head, and then we know it then came to the body members subsequently. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Wow, that's a terrific statement. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. We would be our own worst enemy if we find ourselves alienated from Christ because we're the only ones that can separate us from the love of God is ourselves. And the foolishness that might come into our head in trying to reason otherwise. Even the bullock for the sin offering and the two rams, Moses brought them. Had nothing to do with Aaron or the sons. Moses took this. And so we find in the New Testament that our Lord said, a body hath the Lord given him. I'm not going to go into these in detail because I want to cover some other points. But that is the humanity. The humanity, the bullock, that's what the bullock represents, the nature, the human nature, where the priest and the sons represented as new creatures. So there's a distinction between the living beings and the animals that are offered. Two aspects of the experience of the called ones of God. And this is true with regard to even us. But of course, we were called, and if we respond and have the robe of Christ's righteousness to clothe us, then our depraved flesh can be miraculously covered the sins, as long as our heart's in the right condition, by the merit of Jesus Christ, so that we can be justified. It's God that justifieth us, not just Jesus. See, we're so accustomed to the hymns, and all glory to Jesus be given. We have no problem with that at all. And him that honoreth the Son honoreth the Father. But we like to think of it that the Heavenly Father is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Then comes this anointing oil and all. The pastor in the Tabernacle Shadows tells us all about it and its ingredients, the magical ingredients and what they represent. And the same with the garments. Each article of clothing, he gives the symbolic meaning of it, which we're not going to touch on at all. We haven't got the time. And it's in Tabernacle Shadows. What we're trying to do is view this from a different perspective, which I think does help to enhance the vision a little more. Let us not forget that the tabernacle is the acorn, the seed acorn whence the mighty oak of truth has sprung. The next item was take a basket of unleavened bread. This bread is the word of God. The bread. And of course, it mentions unleavened cake mingled with oil, and a wafer. I don't know if I have time to go into that, so I just dropped that. But everything is put in our lap. But there's one treasure we have that God has endowed us with that is most precious, the freedom of choice, our will. He doesn't want to tamper with that. And he wants those that follow either him or the Lord Jesus Christ to do it, that they worship in spirit and in truth, wholeheartedly, with no undue pressure of any kind. And then we have the adversary does it a different way, and we'd like to talk on the two comparisons, but we will not do that now. Another thing. It mentions in the account another peculiarity. Well, before that, when these things were done, take this, take that, take, we believe that they were done in a dramatic fashion, but low-key, but nevertheless giving a deep impression, because remember, we called attention to the fact, gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of congregation. Well, of course, the door of the tabernacle is not the gate to the court. The door was the entrance to the holy compartment of the tabernacle. But nobody could go into that court except the ones in this drama. Moses, Aaron, and his sons. No mention is mentioned of Levites. This would change the picture in this particular instance. And so we find that now how is it that the whole congregation be gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle? Why, if only 50 or 70 people got in there, they'd be in the way when the services were performed. And not only that, the very purpose of this gathering of the whole congregation was to witness this spectacle. And thus, on this particular occasion, we believe, the gate to the tabernacle, the tapestry there, was removed in a fashion that the gate, which was 20 cubits broad, was 30 feet, that was open, and there was no obstruction of view. Neither could the congregation come close up to the gate because it would block the view of those, it would limit the view and number of those who could see this spectacle in the court of the tabernacle. But you remove them back 100, 150 feet, and just by that going backwards and then drawing the line there, many, many, many more people could now look in through that aperture and witness the drama that would take place. Now, the next thing, it says, gather thou all the congregation. Well, they had to be told or informed that on this particular day, that at a certain time, they would be expected to begin to assemble in the front on the east side of the tabernacle arrangement. It doesn't say that, but we believe that the shofar or ram's horn could be blown to pay attention now. It's this now the ceremony starts, because they wouldn't know. And they could be, to a certain extent, listless, you know, moving around and so forth. Once that horn would blow, then they knew this is it, this is the time. Now it tells, in connection with this, it says, verse 5, Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. Now, first thing, we believe he called attention to, now it's going to start. Not only the horn, you get to attention. Now you're at attention, and now you're given another little notice to now pay more attention. And so what would happen is, we believe probably Moses said, hear ye, O Israel, this is the thing that Jehovah commanded to be done. And now, from that standpoint, they're now in great expectation. And so what happens? There's no Star-Spangled Banner. There's no playing of the Hatikvah. There's silence. What does he do? He starts to watch Aaron and his sons. They probably had knickers on, but they would have bare shanks, and the upper part of their torso would be bare, and they were washed. And Moses washed Aaron and his sons. And this chapter is most unusual. Moses does everything. You read through the whole chapter, he did this, he did that. And this chapter shows submission. And as far as we are concerned, as the body members of Christ, that we are headless as regards, as the scriptures, that for the testimony of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And Jesus, being he's the head of the church, he was the representative to whom and through whom we receive our commandments, the new commandments of the gospel dispensation. Now, this being gathered before the door means to be gathered, because the Levitical tribes, they surrounded the tabernacle, only a little family in front. What was it, Amram, so Moses, so forth. But the other three, what, Merari, so forth, Gershon, and the Kohathites, etc. Then a little more distance away, the three tribes on each side, 4 times 3 is 12, the tribes of Israel, circled the thing. So they'd have to turn around, get in front, and then they were in alignment. They were in alignment with that door to the tabernacle. And the laver was just a tiny bit between the door to the holy and the altar, and they could see this washing taking place. And this would take some time. In silence. You can imagine how they would be dumbfounded. This is the thing that the Lord commanded, and then to see these up here being washed. What is happening is, this is creating a prelude or a mood that this, what's to be done, that this calling is a holy calling. It's not only a heavenly calling, a high calling, it's a holy calling. And the world says, what, cleanliness is next to godliness? Well, yes, there's a great deal of truth in that. That's the bottom. Without holiness shall no man see the Lord. These are very sobering thoughts. Now, the next thing. After having washed Aaron and his sons, the next thing he begins to clothe them with the garments that he took. And it mentions, it enumerates them, one item at a time. So we sometimes see generals being decorated with being pinned a thing on their lapel or something, but these are ornaments or garments of office. And here this is Aaron that's being clothed on this particular part of the ceremony. And it goes from the bottom up and mentions each one, the coat, the robe of the ephod. But first, with the linen garments, the bottom one, the linen coat with the linen girdle, then the ephod. And the ephod had not only various colors in it, but it had gold thread, a metallic substance, which made it look like an armor, a cuirass, as it were, that shows that these are like soldiers of fortitude, standing up for Christ, for God. And so this ephod had some body to it. And then on that ephod, being it was too large, front and back with a neck piece over the head, it had to have a belt, or it's called the curious girdle, made of the same material as the ephod. Then he takes the breastplate and hangs it from his shoulders and ties it with the blue lacers underneath. Then comes the mitre that had been put on his head, that to the forefront of that circular band, not a hat that covered the scalp, but around it, a circlet, that on the front of that was this crown, Holiness to Jehovah. Thus, Aaron was clothed. The next thing, in the meantime, you had the sons. They were not clothed with garments of beauty. They were in linen garments, and they're clothed and bonnets put on their head, showing that the one who, only one who had the bare head, as it were, and was the leader, the high priest, and they were under priests in submission to the head. The next thing, with regard to this clothing with the garments, there's some things we have to consider. Aaron is girded, clothed with the garments of glory and beauty before the sons are clothed. And Christ is now a king after the order of Melchizedek, but only to his church. But in the next stage, you have a different situation. That's a priest and king after the order of Melchizedek to the world. Before proceeding with the next point that we'd like to make, we'll go down to verse 10 to 12. Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle, which had been assembled, just assembled the same day earlier. This is usually lost sight of. And all that was therein, that is in the tabernacle, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereon upon the altar seven times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot. So not only the interior vessels, but the exterior in the court were anointed with the anointing oil. Verse 12, and he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. Just as the tabernacle was made, its component parts, and then assembled before the consecration of the priesthood, and that this arrangement was brought together to a semblance of a happy arrangement or order before the consecration of the priesthood, because they had to be a court. They had to be in the court with the altar, etc. So they had to be set up first. And so when we read these details in Leviticus 8 and the description of how the animals were dealt with, this was the first time these things were done. We forget that. Oh yes, there were burnt offerings anciently, but you do not hear the burnt offering being treated the way it is in this account, until this account. And the various instructions from chapters 1 to 7 of when those after the Day of Atonement would come to the tabernacle to present their offerings, the procedure and things they had to do with regard to various vows or whatever it is they were bringing for burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering, whatever it might be, there were laws. None of these had been performed yet. So the eighth chapter is the installation, the consecration, and the installation of the priesthood before the services would even begin. Now this then being done, the tabernacle represents the plan of God. The plan of God. The humans that are put in this drama, Aaron and his sons and Moses, is the enactment, the taking place of that which God had previously purposed. And he takes the anointing oil and having done this with Aaron, and what happens? He now is anointed, as it were, a high priest. Yet there are some more things to be done. With regard to the anointing oil, Abraham's oldest servant, in Genesis 15:2, who was Eliezer, the helper or steward of God, the oldest servant, in fact, the oldest servant was of the same age, we believe, as Abraham. Because the Holy Spirit of God is contemporaneous with God. And it would be from everlasting to everlasting. An infinity in both directions. This is God's Spirit. And the Spirit does a lot of things. It's not only character involved. but worked mechanics. The planets, all these things are operations of God's Holy Spirit. So this oldest servant, we think, is the Holy Spirit of God, the power of God. And it has these wonderful ingredients I haven't got time to talk about. So he sends this servant out to get a bride for Isaac. And so the Holy Spirit goes out, and here's where he chooses. The Church of God, head members, head and body members. The Holy Spirit's called the Paracletus. One called alongside, or some put it, the helper in the New Testament. Another point. In the book, Keys of Revelation, I read this, page 519, because it succinctly states what we have in mind. It states, Christ has reigned over the church all down the gospel age since Pentecost. Long before 1874. In fact, even during his ministry, Jesus said to his disciples, if any man come to me and hate not, that is by comparison, his father and mother and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And he doesn't end there. He continues. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and cometh after me cannot be my disciple. That is very profound. And so we find that we have to come to this conclusion. That would be in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 7. Are not the requirements of discipleship as absolute as those of a king over his subjects? Therefore, the reign of Christ at his second advent will not be over his church, but over the nations. Jesus' reign over the nations is future. It will be with the church, not in advance of the church. It will be a joint reign as the Lamb and his bride, as the King and his Queen. They will be glorified together. Next we come, if we have time, to the animals. It mentions that one peculiarity is that with all three animals, the bullock, the ram, and the ram, that Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of each of these three, the bullock, the burnt offering ram, the ram of consecration. And, of course, in Tabernacle Shadows, what does it say? This animal represents us. This, by doing that, Aaron and his sons doing that, this animal. Now, how can we be absolutely sure that that's the situation? Well, we can do that. I sometimes work from the bottom and back, or like some students do, they read the last chapter of the book that they're going to analyze in school, and then read the book, and then they'll get the author's thinking as to why he led to that climax. So let's take the second animal that both Aaron and his sons laid their hands on. What does it say about this animal? In Leviticus, the first chapter, verse 4, the law of the burnt offering had this requirement. We're reading only parts of these verses to conserve time. The hand is laid on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him. Now, what's it do? I'll have to come back to that verse. In Leviticus, the 8th chapter, which we're now considering, in verse 20, it tells us that this ram was cut into pieces and that Moses burnt the head first, and then the pieces, the cut parts. And then he mentions, and the fat. So there was a sequence, head, parts, fat. And another unusual thing, the head was not washed. So therefore, the head represented Christ of this animal. The rest of the animal, the various parts, the inwards were washed. But yes, they were washed. And the legs. The animal is washed, but not the head. The head didn't need washing. And this animal, cut in pieces, with the pieces laid to the head, represents the Christ, head and body members. And it's called a burnt offering. But there's another interesting thing with regard to the burnt offering. When we read in Leviticus, the first chapter, verse 4, about that this burnt offering, that the hand was put on the head, it would be accepted for him to make atonement. A burnt offering. Atonement. This is the same word that's involved with the Day of Atonement. It's a variation of the word Kippur. That this burnt offering is merely a different perspective because it had to be wholly consumed. The sin offering, only the inner parts, you know, certain precious organs, and then the whole animal, flesh, dung, and everything else, skin, outside the camp. Only a little tiny bit of that bullock was left behind, and then that was all consumed on the altar, with these inward parts which would consume rapidly. The burnt offering was wholly consumed. So there's nothing left there in the final analysis. And it's the last animal, the ram of consecration, that the flesh was boiled and then eaten by the priesthood during these 7 days of consecration. The part that would be eaten, the parts that are left, there would be bones and some meat attached to them that had to be burned to be destroyed each day. And a bullock is a pretty big animal, even when it's only in mid-stage of development. I happen to know a little bit about cows and bulls and horses in my early youth, having cleaned them and milked them and scraped the horses, you know. So the bullock is, even though it's not the mature, full bullock, is still a mighty big animal and would be close to 8,000 pounds. And that animal was treated in the fashion that when it was brought without the camp to be burned, you know, a sin offering had to be burnt without the camp. Who brought it out? Moses. Moses carried that animal or dragged it out by himself. If anybody else assisted him, it would destroy the picture. Because the picture is showing what God is doing. He did the calling, the garments, the anointing oil, everything, the unleavened bread. And Moses carried the, not that the hand would fit man or anything like that. He carried it out. And when we look over Moses' life, he must have been a pretty strong character. Not only character, but maybe a little bit muscular too. And this would be a silent drama, but let me tell you, those that see it, if they had the right heart condition and they knew that the God who delivered them from Egypt, who opened the Red Sea, even if you didn't understand it, you would want to understand it. You would desire to understand it as much as it was possible. Well, they could only know a little bit, but I believe they'd be rewarded proportionately as they would search the scripture. Well, we could go on and on indefinitely, and I think my time is up. And I'm getting a little dry. And so be it.
We thank Brother Frank for his work on the types of the tabernacle. That's one thing we know he understands very clearly, succinctly, and very defined in his message to us concerning the types. We're going to